I think it would be safe to say that every single person in this church delights in receiving gifts. We all do. It doesn't matter the time or the season. We all rejoice in receiving gifts. And I remember a story, a friend of mine, who was telling me that in his village, when the Queen, the current Queen Elizabeth, when she was crowned, every child in the village would receive a special gift to celebrate this event. But it's interesting to note that though Queen Elizabeth ascended to the throne in 1952, her coronation was not until the following year. And after the coronation, the children received their gifts. And it's in the same way I love to think of Pentecost as Jesus Christ's coronation gift to us. You see, when Jesus Christ ascended to the throne, as we learned from earlier, he then poured out his Holy Spirit among us. And at times when we receive gifts, it means that little bit more special to us. It is more significant depending on the person who gives us this gift. So here in this passage, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's the person who gives us this gift which makes it so significant. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, "He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" The Father gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then in Mark chapter 1, verse 8, John the Baptist says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he," speaking of Christ, "he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So on the one hand, the gift is from the Father. And on the other hand, the gift is from the Son. Verse 33 of Acts 2 describes what is happening here. And it's the most wonderful gift of all. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear." As a reward for his redeeming work on the cross, the Father gives the Son the gift of the Holy Spirit. And after receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ gives the Church of Christ the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the gift of the redemption work received by Jesus Christ from the Father, he gives it to the Church of Jesus Christ. And to know the importance of this Trinitarian gift, that God from all eternity, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, all working and giving us, the people of God, such a precious gift. And he sends out this gift so that we may be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is Jesus Christ's coronation gift for me, and it's his gift for you who trust in Christ. He gives us the gift so that we may be filled with the Holy Spirit. And looking at our sermon from this morning, looking at what can we understand from such events in Acts, then how can we use it in our witness? In the same sort of style, in the same theme, we look to this gift. Now, in the original setting, the apostles received something very special and unique, in that they could speak with tongues, languages from every nation. It's a little bit different for us today because that was a unique event in the first century that will never be repeated. Just as there will never be another incarnation, there will never be another cross, there will never be another resurrection in terms of the Son, there will never be another Pentecost. A once and for all event. And I want to see, how does being filled with the Holy Spirit affect us? I want to do this in the three headings. How does the Holy Spirit affect the church? How does the Holy Spirit affect our witness? And how does the Holy Spirit affect our lives? So first, how does the Holy Spirit affect the Church of Christ? For the church to be of any value in this world, to be of any use whatsoever, the church has to be holy. If in a boardroom meeting, if everyone was there meeting in a suit, and then one person came in without that suit, the person would be distinguished as different. In the same sort of way, the Church of Christ has to be different from the world. But what distinguishes us is our holiness. We need to stand out from the crowd, stand out from the world, and be different and be holy. So how does the Holy Spirit make the Church holy? Well, he does this by making the Church of Christ the new temple of God. The new temple of God. So what is a temple? A temple basically is the place where God dwells with his people. In the Old Testament, there were three forms of this. The first was the tent of meeting before Sinai. There was a special place, but unlike this place, the cloud of God's presence went above the tent of meeting. It did not enter. And then after the Lord's instruction to build a tabernacle that would be able to move from place to place and finally in Canaan, that was the dwelling place of God. But in here, the presence of God did descend and enter the Holy of Holies. Then in the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, God promises David that his son Solomon would build the temple. Again, the glory cloud of God descended into the Holy and Holies to signify God dwelling with his people. So how does God make the Church of Christ a temple? Well, first of all, he does this by dwelling amongst us. And he does this by appearing amongst us. He sends a theophany, which is when God appears on earth. And though the coming of the Holy Spirit is invisible in this chapter, there are visible signs given to know that God is dwelling with his people and here in the Holy Spirit. He does this in verse 2 by sound, in verse 3 by sight, and in verse 4 by speech. Sound, sight, and speech. If we look to verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. The first thing we notice is this sound comes from heaven. To know the origin of this sound comes from heaven is very important. And the very word itself, sound, is a particular word. It's a very rare word in the New Testament. It's used specifically of a distinguishable sound. It's used in Luke 21:25, where Jesus speaks of the coming of the Son of Man in the last days. And he says, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon, and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nation with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. The word roaring there is the same word for sound in this passage. And it's also used in Hebrews 12:19, speaking of a sound of a trumpet. It's a loud, particular, distinguishable sound that comes from heaven. And it says here in the verse that it comes as of a rushing, mighty wind. It was not an actual wind. It was as if it was as of a rushing, mighty wind, or like a rushing wind. So when the people heard this sound, when the 120 disciples heard this distinguishable sound, they could not feel like the wind in our arms. They would not have seen leaves in the tree blowing, so there wasn't a wind, but it sounds like a mass of rushing wind that comes from heaven. So we have the sound of God's appearing. Then in verse 3 we have the sight. And we see here they have tongues as of fire. Tongues as of fire. And this is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Luke 3:16. He, being Jesus Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So why are they baptized with Holy Spirit that looks here like tongues of fire? Well, the fire is the presence of God's holiness. When Moses was tending to the flock of sheep at Mount Horeb, suddenly he saw a burning bush. And here we have the holiness of God, a consuming fire. And we have the cherubims in Eden in Genesis 3 as they guarded the way to Eden with their flaming swords, the presence of God's special holiness. And then here we also have in verse 4 the speech. But this time it's very particular, and that they start speaking tongues of men, the languages of the nations. So here we have the sounds, we have the sight and the speech. God appearing with his people. Here, God, the Holy Ghost. Because Luke is drawing us to a parallel. He is drawing two connections and putting them together. And the parallel here is another theophany. Another time when God appeared to his people. And that is what we read earlier in Exodus 19 on Mount Sinai. Here we have clear parallels. Just as Israel were all in one accord as one people in the wilderness, here in verse 1, all the people are one accord. They're all together as one. Just as Moses ascended on a mountain, Jesus Christ ascended from the mountain. The place of his ascension was in the Mount Olivet. And just like Israel, when they heard a sound from heaven, Exodus 20, 22, in the same passage of Exodus 19, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. And just like Exodus 19, 16, the sound is distinguishable and powerful as it speaks of thunderings. And then again, in verse 18 of Exodus 19, there is fire. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And just like on the mountain of Sinai, there is speech from heaven, God revealing his law. And in here, at Pentecost, there is God the Holy Spirit giving men the tongues of men. You see, what's happening here at Sinai is something special. For a moment, for a particular amount of time, the mountain is becoming a temple of God. God's special dwelling place. So how do we know that Sinai is a temple, even momentarily? Well, first of all, we know that God dwells there. God dwelt on Mount Sinai as he spoke with Moses and to the priesthood and then to the people. In Exodus 19:21-23, it says, God told Moses to set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. To consecrate something is to set something apart for a particular use. And in this case, the special holiness of God. It is set apart. It is different, just like the temple. And this is the language that is uniquely reserved for the temple. So whereas in Exodus 19 it says no one was to touch it, or they would be put to death because they touched it, it says in Numbers 4:15, and when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. So the sons of Kohath not to touch anything holy, lest they die. The same in Exodus 19, as Moses warns, if anyone touched the mountain, even the animals, they would be put to death. Because in the temple, God's holy place, nothing can come near that is sinful. And just like the high priest in the temple, Moses was the only person who was allowed to come into the Holy of Holies and meet with God. And we also have the cloud, the glory cloud of God as well. All these telling us that for a time, Mount Sinai was a temple of God being used for his revelation and dwelling among the people. So Luke uses the Sinai temple as a parallel to show that the church of Jesus Christ is the new temple of God, the unique place where God dwells. This time is not a temple of brick and mortar, but is a temple that is the people of God. God dwelling with his people, a holy people. And this is the reason why Paul can throughout his epistles constantly refer to the church as the temple. Ephesians 2:22, he says, in whom, speaking of Christ, you are also a being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So Jesus Christ's gift to the church is the Holy Spirit. And the first thing he does when he descends upon the people is to make them holy. And he does this by making them the temple of God of the new covenant. But God's special dwelling place is among the church. And as a church, we are different from the world. We are consecrated for God's work alone. The church of Jesus Christ is the new temple of God. So that means we have an obligation. We have a duty to be and remain holy. And just as the church has remained holy in its sight and its sound and its speech, the very same we have to be likewise. When anyone hears anything from the church of Christ, it has to be holy. When we preach the word, it will be the pure word of God. And that therefore will be holy. And when they see the people of God, it should always be holy. Not going after worldly conformities. Not acting and speaking like the world, but being a people that's different because we are holy. And to know even our speech, the way we speak is different. We don't speak with malice or bigotry. We speak with love, compassion, gentleness, meekness. Even when we stand against all error, we must be known as people who speak this truth and love. Because we are a holy people. But as a holy church, we also have to bear a warning. Because as we drive for holiness, we can't be a church that does not want people to come in. For the temple of God is to extend around the world. And we do this at times, the Church of Christ. We create obstacles for people. One of the most remote churches in the world is a church on Mount Sinai today in Egypt. And up to about 100 years ago, to get into this church was an obstacle. They had to climb a 30-foot ladder, go across a plinth for 10 feet, and then use a rope ladder just to get in one of the doors around the back. And likewise, the Church of Christ today, we can be doing that, setting obstacles for people to come into our church. Yes, we are to be holy. Yes, but at the same time, we want people to come in because we love people as God's dwelling place. To be holy, but loving. To be holy, but never creating obstacles. And the reason why we are to be holy, why we are to be different and consecrated unto the Lord, is so that our witness will reflect the God in whom we witness for. As God is holy, we are also to be holy. And as God is holy, our witness is to be holy. So here is our second point in Holy Spirit. He makes the church the new temple and a holy being. And he also affects our witness. As we have said, this is a special witness for the apostles, for they received the gift of tongues. But this was a once and for all event. It does not affect us in the sense that we can speak tongues through the Holy Spirit. As we can see in verse 4, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is clear, coherent, intelligent language. And as what do they do? What do they speak? They speak about the wonderful works of God. It's not babbling. It's not noises coming out of their mouths. It is clear words declaring the wonders of God. And the apostles here, filled with the Holy Spirit, preach the gospel to so many people. To people who represent all the nations. The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, and so forth. And because of this miraculous event, the people who hear this, the men who come to worship in Jerusalem, are startled. They're amazed. They're astonished to see people speaking their own language, though they know they're not from that area from where they're from. They're Galileans speaking words in all these languages. And Peter explains to us what exactly is happening. He says here in verse 17, quoting Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32, he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." So the first line here, "and it shall come to pass in the latter days," that was taken from Isaiah 2:2. In Isaiah 2:2, it talks about the mountain of the Lord and how all nations will come to the mountain. And the mountain in that chapter is talking of Zion, God's dwelling place where the temple is. And the prophecy from Joel is that in the new covenant, in the last days, that everyone will speak the word of God. They will prophesy, they will teach people, and they will witness. In the Old Testament, only certain people spoke for God. When they were anointed, it would be the king, or the prophets, or the priests. The common man were not given that unction. But in the new covenant, it is not just ministers or elders who speak the word of God. All Christians now in the new covenant have the privilege and the joy to speak about the wonders of God. As the prophecy says itself, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see vision. Your old men shall dream dreams. And my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Man, woman and child in God, those who trust in Jesus Christ now declare the witness of God. And then we can see, understand now, as the apostles, going back to verse 6, when they have received the Spirit of God that allows them, permits them, draws them, and pushes them to speak of the wonders of God. And we see here, reading verse 9 to 11, all the nations who represented here. The people from Galilee, they spoke with a distinct sound. So even in their language, when they spoke all these languages, their distinctive tones would come out. So they have Galileans here speaking tongues. So for example, if I was to learn how to speak French, German or Gaelic, you'd still hear a Glaswegian sound coming out. And it is the very same for the Galileans, because they pronounce their gutturals in a distinguishable way. They swallow the syllables. And this trait still came out when they spoke Parthian, Egyptian, etc., etc. So being filled with the Holy Spirit, it draws the apostles to witness to all the nations of the earth. And what a joy and privilege that is. We take it for granted today that we have the Bible and the English tongue. We take it for granted. It was only around 450 years ago at the Reformation, there was no Bible in the common tongue. The priests of Rome would ban it, and only Latin would be used as the holy language. But due to the reformers and their fight, and to know the teaching of this passage in particular, that every man, woman and child has the right to hear the word of God in their own natural tongue. And we look at this here, so that gives us a duty. Then whenever foreigners, for example, come to the Isle of Lewis, just when foreigners come to Glasgow or Edinburgh, what a joy to know that we can have the Holy Scriptures in any language in the world nearly, at least the most popular languages, and we can declare the wondrous works of God even to those who are from a different nation to us. And you see in this gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to witness. Because without the Holy Spirit, we have no witness at all. Our sounds are just mouthful actions and noises leaving our mouths. Because no one can understand the things of God, lest they be born again. But to know in God's witness, we have some instructions. If we look at Peter here in this chapter. We look at a man who was once, if you raised a finger to him, he would run away. He would deny our Lord 3 times. But yet when we see him filled with the Holy Spirit, we'll see how his witness changes. We see here in verse 23, where it says here, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Basically, he's saying to the Jews here, You killed the Messiah. And this is great boldness. He knew the reaction that would come. These men, Jews, who were waiting on the Messiah. And to say that they who desired to see the Messiah to come, that when he did come, they put him to death on the cross. And Peter says, you killed him. Boldness and the witnessing of Peter. Because that's what we are. Feeble people. We have different personality, different characteristics. Some people are more louder than others. Some people are more meek. But to know in the Spirit of God, no matter who and what we are, he gives us the power to be bold in circumstances. Not simply in the street preaching to masses, but simply even a coffee shop, or even a friend or a family. A word here and there, giving us boldness when we get that feeling in our stomach and we're nervous and we're scared to even speak about Jesus Christ. We know that person will mock us, but in the Holy Spirit, whom we can pray to, he will give us the unction to be bold and to declare the wondrous works of God. And we do not even have to be intelligent. We don't even have to know the Bible inside and out. We don't have to have degrees in theology to witness. Though all these things are good, we do not need them to witness. We see here in Acts 4:13 it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marvelled, and they realised they had been with Jesus. These were simple fishermen, just ordinary people, and yet they were uneducated and untrained. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, our witness becomes powerful. It becomes relevant because they are sinners in need of a saviour. I was reading a story recently of a godly woman named Gladys Alward, a Welsh woman who lived in London. And I was reading how as a teenager she read a magazine article about China. This was about 1908. And she read about China and she couldn't stop thinking about them. To know there was a nation so far away who did not have Jesus Christ. They had not heard of God's love for them. So she desired to be there, to go to China. So she went to the missionary training school. And after finishing, she was informed that she did not qualify. She failed all her exams. And her another setback was she was said to she'd be so uneducated, she could never learn the tongue of the Chinaman. But yet she heard of a woman who was coming back home from China, who was advertising for another woman to go to China. Her name was Mrs. Jeannie Lawson, and she wrote to her, begging that she could go to China and be a witness. But she knew that she was uneducated. She knew she failed her exams, and she knew she could not speak Chinese. But Mrs. Jeannie Lawson wrote back to her, and she gave her permission to go to China. So on Saturday, October the 15th, age 30, Gladys left Liverpool and went to China. On her arrival, she had no money, she had no place to go. So she started to work with orphans. At first, there were 10 orphans under her care, and eventually grew and grew to over 100 children she witnessed. And there were conversions because of her witness for Jesus Christ. And at the end of her life, she wrote in her own journal, and she says, my heart is full of praise that on one so insignificant, uneducated and ordinary in every way could be used to his glory for the blessing of his people in poor and persecuted China. Someone like Gladys, someone like the apostles, someone like me and someone like you may be feeling we don't know our Bibles enough, we're not smart enough, we're not intelligent enough to argue with university students, people who read books on atheism, who have all the arguments of Richard Dawkins under their hat. To know, despite all that, simple people, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, can witness to people, and people will be converted. They may deny, they may mock, but to know in the Holy Spirit, each and every single one of God's people can be used to witness for his name. And another point that the Holy Spirit does for us, as Peter does, when the Spirit of God is poured upon you and me, we stop talking about ourselves and we start talking about the glories of Jesus Christ. No longer is our voice full of selfish, insolent comments about ourselves, loving ourselves, speaking words of self-worth, always talking about how I did this, or I did that, or I will do this. Instead, our voice, our tone is changed with the Holy Spirit. And all we can think about is the glories of Jesus Christ. So when we witness to people, it is not forced. Sometimes it's simply natural. As the cup of Psalm 23, it is overflows. And because we just love Jesus Christ, we can't not but get a word in to someone. We can't not but speak to them of Jesus Christ, because he destroys our selfishness. So instead of looking inwardly, we look outwardly for love for the lost. And the last point here, our witness comes even in the face of death. The Holy Spirit enables us to witness boldly, to witness with conviction, but it also enables us to witness to the end. In Acts 7, Stephen, who says is filled with the Holy Spirit, cried out to the Lord. When he was martyred, that is what happens. Even to the end of our lives, in the face of danger, we will continue steadfast. I think I prayed this morning of those in North Korea who are forced to even go down as dogs and eat grass. To think of the martyrs of the 1st and 2nd century. When they were put into the Colosseum, they were filled with meat sewn onto their bodies. And the lions and the dogs would be let out. And because of the meat, the lions and the dog would ravage them alive. To even in those extreme circumstances, the Holy Spirit convicts us and leads us to boldness. We might be weak men of little faith. We might be women of God who doubt. But to know in the face of the most extreme adversity, even to the end, we will always witness because of the power of the Holy Spirit. In these times, I always think of Patrick Hamilton, who was an early reformer who died only age 24 for Jesus Christ. He died in 1527, and it said of him, "At noon the prisoner was taken and chained to the stake surrounded by faggots and gunpowder. Before a large cloud of witnesses, he was given a last chance to deny his confessions and obtain his life. Calmly and with dignity, he maintained his stand for truth. So the fire was kindled and the gunpowder exploded. And these days, being burnt on the stake only lasted a matter of dozens of minutes. But he endured the stake for 6 hours. Because of the breeze of the wind, because of the rain, and because of the lack of gunpowder, instead of burning to death, he was grilled to death. And even amidst this, he would sing out, even at the 4th hour, "How long, Lord, shall darkness overwhelm this kingdom? How long wilt thou suffer the tyranny of men? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Even Patrick Hamilton, a young man of 24, being filled with the Holy Spirit, a meek man by all accounts, even the face of this, and I can't even begin to imagine what it's like, on a stake with fire, or the martyrs with the meat on them, or someone in North Korea today having to eat grass, and even worse things than that. Even in those depths of situation, I cannot even begin to imagine. Even then, they stand forth for Jesus Christ, because the witness of the Holy Spirit lasts even to the end. And in this power of the Holy Spirit, lastly, it doesn't just affect our witness, it affects our very lives. It equips the believer to share the gospel, yes, but it equips the believer for the holiness that we spoke of. Because in the outpouring of the Spirit, believers are individually and corporately made the temple of God. And as such, our attitudes, our language changes. And we get a glimpse into this in verse 42 and beyond. So many wonderful sermons have been preached here. To know the love of the apostles and the people of God in this. But to know some particular attitudes that they had in their soul because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. We see in verse 42 where it says they were devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. When the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we suddenly love the Word of God. We love doctrine. We love truth. We go to the Word of God and we're astounded. It can also give us a love for good books. Good books about theology and doctrine and devotion. It stirs us to love God because there's a hunger inside. We want to know God more. We want to know His word more. We want to hear the word preached powerfully and faithfully. We want to sing praise unto God. All these things because the Spirit changes our lives. And we see in verse 42 and 42, it says, when they had fellowship, and all the believers are together and have everything in common. When the people of God turn up together, when we gather together as one, as the temple of God, there is a love between every one of us. Together, they had everything in common. If someone was in need, the rest of the people cannot wait to help that person. If someone maybe struggling with money, maybe there's a family situation, the people of God delight in helping every single member of the church. And in verse 44, how they dedicated themselves to prayer. The people of God hear about news. Such and such has happened to such and such. It might be an illness. It might be someone has got a job. Positive or negative. It brings the people of God to pray for the other people. Such is the love. And it says in verse 45, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. This leads to compassion for the poor. The church of God, all the way from the first century and beyond, has always cared for the poor. Think about the Reformation. John Knox desired to have schools in every parish. He desired to help the poor by educating them, enabling them to work for themselves. And even if so, they would help them financially. The church of God have a passion to help the poor. And we see even it goes from the poor to the outcast. Acts 3:6, where Peter says, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter the apostle had no money. He couldn't help a beggar on the street. But everything he had, he gave to him. And that was Jesus Christ. I'm sure there are many poor people in Lewis. I'm sure there's many people who feel outcast, that no one likes them. They feel unloved, they feel different. And the one mark of the true church of Christ, the new temple of God of a holy people, the Holy Spirit gives a love for them. So they may be different, but they can come into the people of God and be brothers and sisters. Not outcasts, but brothers and sisters. So just to conclude, that the people of God are being turned into a temple, that we're holy, consecrated for God. And as holy people, we set out in our witness because the Holy Spirit, He gives us unction, boldness, love. And as a people all together, we need to understand and replicate this love. As the apostles here loving one another. At times we have made Christianity so complicated. We have meetings after meetings. We have committees after committees. And they're all good and necessary. But Christianity is also simple. Loving God with all our hearts and loving our neighbours. The love and the passion for one another, for the outcast of society, the poor, the rich also. Because we love people, because we love God. Because the holy temple, as the holy temple of God, we all have a duty. And what a challenge this is, to be the holy people in Stornoway, to be the holy people in Lewis, to be the holy people all across this land of ours. And to love people as God loves us. Amen. We'll finish by singing praise to God in Psalm 84. Psalm 84, verses 1 to 5. And here we have a picture of God's dwelling place, the temple. But for us, the church of Christ. And to know how much we should truly love the church of Christ. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts and me, the tabernacles of thy grace, how pleasant, Lord, they be. My thirsty soul longs vehemently, yea, faint thy courts to see. My very heart and flesh cry out, O living God, for thee. It's a lovely picture of the saint loving the dwelling place of God. May I and you also truly love the church of Jesus Christ. Singing to his praise, verses 1 to 5.
Amen.
Almighty God, how lovely is thy dwelling place. And how we thank thee, Lord, that we have been called out of this world into something holy. To know as the Church of Christ, Lord. And though in our own individual lives we fall short, and though we lack that true desire for more holiness, please, Lord, send thy Spirit in each and every one of us, that we all confess Jesus Christ, and corporately, Lord, continue making us the temple of God, to be a witness here in Stornoway, where our witness is filled with passion and boldness, to know even the weak and the gentle can even send a word in season and out season of the wondrous works of God. Please, Lord, we pray to have the love and the compassion that the apostles had in the first century, to know as Jesus Christ loved us, that we would likewise love the church. Give us a passion for this today and Monday and Tuesday and so forth. Please, Lord, tomorrow, as a holy people, Lord, use us mightily, greatly, to know that there is a people to be saved. And Lord, please, glorify thy only name in this island. We pray these things in the name of thine only Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.